Thank you, Brian, wherever you are. And thank you for having me back again. It's a pleasure to be here. I got to admit, I was a little thrown off when Jack made the announcement about friends playing basketball because I wasn't really paying attention. Imagine that. And I hope you do now, but I was not. And I wasn't sure if he was confronting me for that. I've actually got my closest friend here who we play basketball all the time together. So I was for a second thinking that maybe he was confronting us for playing basketball when we should be at the equipping center. And then my friend who was paying attention said, no, that wasn't the point. It was so that you can be equipped to go out and be a light in those settings. And so now I feel a lot better and I can preach. I will say about the equipping center, I'm really excited to sign up. And on a very serious note, I really feel compelled to be at Brian's class titled Gracism. The issue of race and ethnic issues in America, the issue of racism and prejudice and white privilege and things like that have become new concepts to me over the last 3 to 5 years. And I've learned that I was in a place of ignorance in a lot of ways about those things. And have become educated through a number of things like reading Brian's book, Letters to a Birmingham Jail, which was powerful and allowed me to really understand more and humble myself more on the issues of race. So I'm really excited to come and just submit myself to Brian's leadership on this subject and learn more so that I can be part of the solution in our country and part of the solution. And I was having a conversation with a black athlete just 2 days ago, and I was asking him, you know, I need help to understand how I address this subject when I'm in front of people. And he just said, you know, the only solution is Jesus. And I was so encouraged by that. And anyway, I'll be there at that class. I just wanted to let you know that. Another thing, we have a number of student-athletes here today that I've seen, and possibly, I don't know if there's other students starting at Stanford tomorrow, but the quarter begins tomorrow. And just for a minute, I felt the Lord leading me to just say, could our current student-athletes or students starting the quarter tomorrow please stand up? And so if you're a student-athlete or a student at Stanford starting... And what I'd like to do is just ask each of you to stay standing, and if we could just for a minute gather around them, lay a hand on them, and someone specifically pray for each one of them. I think that you could help me minister to them right now. And Stanford is a place that they will be questioned on their faith in a good way, actually. People will ask, why do you believe what you believe? And they will have to come, and they will have to be ready to give a reason for their faith. So if we could just pray for them right now, just for a minute. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the fact that a new year is beginning on campus at Stanford. And thank you for the privilege of being able to serve student-athletes there and the student body. And God, would you just strengthen these student-athletes and the people beginning classes tomorrow. Strengthen them with the reality that they know your presence is with them. And strengthen them, Lord, with just the courage and confidence, as we've been talking about from the book of Joshua, strengthen them with that courage to just be humble and gracious and yet open about their faith in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Thank you for that. Well, about a year ago in September, the Barna Group released their findings on the 2016 state of the church. It was surprising to me that actually in this study, they found that 73% of Americans still identify as Christian. That was a pretty shockingly high number to me. But before we get too excited about that number, Barna also broke this down a bit further between practicing Christians and non-practicing Christians. Here's his definition of practicing Christians on the screen. It's when a self-identified Christian attends a religious service at least once a month and says their faith is very important in their life. That's a fairly easy definition of practicing Christian. It doesn't take much to join in that. But the interesting thing was when Barna, through their statistical lens, placed that set of qualifications, the statistic dropped to 31%. So 31%, they found, hold to a very loose definition of practicing Christian. And what they say about this is this. They argue this represents a more accurate picture of Christian faith in America, one that reflects the reality of a secularizing nation. So, I don't want to complain about how America is becoming more secular. That's not the point of this. The point is, we're in the context of a sermon series that Brian's been preaching on the book of Joshua. And last week, he spoke on the importance of remembering, of marking down, of, I think he said, codifying the things that God has done in your life so that we don't forget. And I would argue that these statistics, from 73% to 31%, show that there's a problem with forgetfulness, an urgent problem with forgetfulness in our country. That people are giving lip service to their faith, but not actually practicing their faith. And before we in here get too comfortable, because I would imagine that most of us, since we're here, if we come back a month from now, we can still consider ourselves a practicing Christian, according to Barna. But before we get too comfortable, I think we need to ask ourselves, what happened to the 42% that are no longer practicing, who identify but don't practice? And we need to beware of the danger. And so this morning, I want to talk about the flip side of what Brian talked about last week. He talked about remembering. And this week, I want to talk about the danger of forgetting. He called this last week spiritual amnesia. Now, if you haven't been here, I just want to remind you one of the other concepts that Brian has been talking about. He's mentioned a lot about Jordan River moments throughout the series of Joshua. And I just want to read to you his comments on what a Jordan River moment is so that you can get into the context of this discussion. He says, Jordan rivers are anything that I can't get through on my own, in my own strength, and with my own resources. Something like a betrayal, a health crisis, a financial crisis. Something, he said, I believe last week even, that you need to lift your eyes up to the hills from where our help comes from. So it's something God gets us through in his strength alone. And we have to mark those things down and remember them. We have to remember the faithfulness of God. And so there's one other thing that he mentioned about if we forget. If you remember, he mentioned two problems. And today, we're going to talk about the primary problem of why we forget. And that is the issue of pride. And we're going to see it through the story. We're going to fast forward from Joshua. I don't want to steal Brian's thunder on the book of Joshua. So we're going to fast forward to the book of Judges, where I had been spending a lot of time in the Word lately, and I got stuck on the story of Gideon. Because in the story of Gideon, we see this problem of forgetfulness rise to the surface. The story of Judges, in many ways, was a tragedy. The people under the leadership of Joshua had come in, taken over the land. They had followed the Lord. They'd experienced this incredible Jordan River moment that Brian talked about last week. And then they began to go through a cycle of forgetting the Lord, forgetting who had brought them into the land. And there's a cycle in the book of Judges. There's a pattern that repeats over and over and over. So let's pick it up in Judges 2, 7 through 12. If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Judges 2. If you've got your Bible apps, open them to Judges 2 as well. Judges 2, verses 7 through 12. And just this is a quick overview for the book of Judges to then jump us into the story of Gideon. Judges 2, verse 7, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt." So what happened? They began to forget. They didn't pass on. When Joshua died, the stories weren't passed on in such a way that the people remembered. And they continually forgot. They continually went after the gods of the people in the land that they came to. And so what happened after that in this cycle? It was a fairly, if you read Judges, it's a fairly depressing book. But it's given to us because it shows over and over that God, in that moment of their forgetfulness, time and time and time again, intervened on their behalf. He would send a judge to rescue them. And that judge would follow the Lord, would usually throw off the rule of the enemy nation that was that had taken over. And the people would return to the Lord under that judge. But then they would forget again, and God would send another judge. So look at Judges 2, verses 16 through 19. That's what it says. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." And so the formula that we see in the book of Judges, when they turn back to from the rescue that the judges brought, when they turned back to the idols, the text is very descriptive. It says they whored after the other gods. And so the formula is that forgetfulness leads to idolatry. And in the text, it refers to idolatry as spiritual prostitution. That's why it uses that word. It wants to be extremely shocking in getting our attention so that we understand that we have to root out at the heart the problem of forgetfulness. We have to remember the Lord, like Brian talked about last week. So Judges 3:7 sums it up. We'll flip over and then we'll get to the story of Gideon. 3:7 says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God." So that's the problem. So now we're going to fast forward to Judges 6. And we're going to see in the story of Gideon that Gideon starts off strong, but he finishes this way. In Judges 6, it starts out with the people of Midian coming in to oppress the people of Israel. And the oppression was worse than any country before that had come in previously. This is what they do. The people of Midian, and we're going to pick it up in Judges 6, verse 1. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountain and caves in the stronghold. So they have to hide from the people of Midian because they are oppressing them so ruthlessly. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, in verse 3, the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land. They would destroy their crops for no reason whatsoever. It was pure, just evil that the people would that the people of Midian did this to Israel. And they would come in great number. And Israel, this is verse 6, was brought very low because of Midian. I picture a sense of depression coming over the people because of how they have been taken advantage of by Midian. And the people of Israel finally, in that place, cry out to the Lord for help. So now we get to the story of Gideon. In this context of forgetfulness, in this context of spiritual idolatry, where the people continually turn away from the Lord, God raises up Gideon. And take a look at how he does that. The first part of Gideon's story is incredibly hopeful, and it's the hope that we have this morning, as we're going to leave this morning. It's the hopeful part of the story. It's the story of humility and faith. The story of humility and faith. Leading up to the Jordan River moment, that is a story that might be very familiar to most of you. So in Judges 6, verse 11, we're going to see Gideon's call. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midians. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, at this point in the story, Gideon hasn't done anything. He's a son to a father who we'll find out was not really walking with the Lord, not really following the Lord, part of the forgetful crowd. And here Gideon is just trying to do something behind the back of the Midianites. He's threshing out grain in a wine press, which you don't really want to do. I don't imagine that you want to taste bits of wheat in your wine when you drink it. But that's what he was doing because of the oppression of the people of Midian. And so God calls him and he says, "I've chosen you to throw off the reign of Midian, O mighty man of valor." My wife has been reading a book by the same guys who wrote Love and Respect. And this book is called Mothers and Sons. And it's talking about how to speak to your sons. And it essentially says to do the same thing, to call out from within them the leadership and the strength that God has put within them. And so that's what God does to Midian before, or not to Midian, I'm sorry, to Gideon. God calls out of Gideon what he is about to send him to go do. He says, "You are a mighty man of valor." And we just have to note real quick that when God says something about us, we have to listen. We have to take notice. We have to obey. We have to listen. We have to hear and believe that what God says about us is true. And so he says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." But Gideon meets this with doubt. In verse 13, he says, "Please, Lord, if you are with us, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Why have you allowed the people of Midian to take advantage of us in such a terrible way? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" So they've heard the stories, but they haven't seen them, so they've forgotten. And the problem of forgetfulness is that they've stopped really believing that God might do it for them. And he says, "But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" So God calls him. He calls him a mighty man of valor. And he sends him to do this. And he says, Gideon's response, that is, in verse 15, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And Gideon said to him, if I have now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. So I think we need to pause on this particular verse and look at it a little more deeply. Gideon starts with some doubt, but I think also at a very genuine place of humility. And so we're going to look at the path of humility for a little bit. We can leave this next slide up there for a while. And we're going to look at the path of humility because Gideon starts at a place of humility. He says, I am the least of my father's clan, Manasseh, of the tribe of Manasseh. And if you know anything about Israel's history, Manasseh in the 12 tribes is not one of the most well-known tribes. Manasseh is the little brother of Ephraim. And Manasseh is regarded as one of the lowest tribes. And so because of that, he already starts there. And then he says, within that tribe, my clan is the weakest. And I am the least. So Gideon moves all the way down the ladder and says, this is who I am. Don't you know? Don't you know who you've called? And God knew exactly who he'd called. But Gideon starts in a place of true humility. He's basically saying, I'm no one against an army of thousands and against the rule of Midian. Why would you call me? And he, in that place of humility, the Lord meets him. And the Lord gives him a sign. He continues on and gives him this sign. We're not going to read verses 19 through 23, but the Lord gives him a sign where he burns up an altar that Gideon prepares, a sacrifice on an altar. He just reaches out his hand and the sacrifice burns up, and Gideon is assured that God is truly with him at that point. And in verse 23, the Lord says to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, for you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And so what we have here is that Gideon, in his place of humility, is met with the reassurance of God that he is with him, and he's moved to a place of peace. He's moved to a place, and I think this is a place of true belief. So there we go. Let's leave this slide up here now for a while, because I want you to see this path as it plays out. The path of humility leads to a place of peace when he believes the word of God. Moving on, he moves to a place of obedience next. Because he believes, he now does what the Lord says. In verse 25, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. And here's the obedience in verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord had told him. So when he's come to this place of faith, he's ready to truly obey and do what God's asked. And not only that, but now he's starting to bring other people along. He's got 10 men who come along and do this with him. And they do it, though, at night, it says, because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day. So Gideon is acting by faith, but there's still some fear, but he's stepping out and he does what God asks. He obeys. And as we fast forward then to verse 23, after the people are angry about it, but his father comes out and he says, you know, let Baal contend for himself. If Baal is so powerful, let him deal with Gideon. And so the people ultimately don't do anything in retaliation to Gideon. So people begin to follow. And Gideon now, he's emboldened by this because he has acted in faith. And when we do that, that's where our courage comes from. When we see that we've done something that God has asked us to do, we draw more and more courage from knowing that we've heard God's voice, from the peace that comes from listening to God. When we step out in obedience, we find greater courage. And so now, in verse 33, all the Midians and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So Midian is coming. But the Spirit of God clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And Gideon sent messengers through all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. And so the next thing you see here is that Gideon moves to a place of spirit-empowered leadership. He is not only leading 10 people, he's now called out what we'll find out is an army of 32,000 people. In a span of just a couple days, he's empowered, and the only way he was able to do this is that he's exercising leadership, as it says, when the Spirit of God clothed him. So when we are submissive to the Holy Spirit, when we allow the Spirit to lead us, we become empowered by him, and that's the only way we can accomplish something great in the kingdom of God, is by this path of humility, moving to spirit-empowered leadership. And so, you know the story from this point. In chapter 7, we're going to fast forward now to 7 verse 1. Gideon, in verse actually 2, the Lord says to him, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." So Gideon starts to step out in risk now. He's obeying the Lord to the point where he's taking a major risk. He's whittling his army down from 32,000 to 10,000. But God says, not enough. Take another step of faith. The Lord says to him, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them there for you." And he provides this test, which is a little goofy, but they have to drink water. And those who scoop it up in a civilized fashion are sent home. But those who get down on their hands and knees and lap up the water like a dog, it says, are the ones who stay. And only 300 of his fighting men do that. The other 9,700 are now sent home. And they're facing an army of tens of thousands. And Gideon has obeyed the Lord to the point where he has brought his army down to a small number of 300. That is true risk, because he's believing what the Lord has called him to do. And more than that, he's believing what God said about him earlier, that he was a mighty man of valor and that God was with him. And if God is with him, then he's going to trust and obey, and he's going to truly move to a place of risk. But there's still doubt. You can't be brought to a place like this, a place of extreme risk, without feeling deep doubts in and of yourself. I know in the times that I've risked in life, when I've taken huge steps of faith, it's not as though the doubts completely go away. I still feel them, but you act in spite of them. And so Gideon, and I think God is gracious to understand that in us, that we are, even when we're acting with risk and faith, that we still struggle, we still have doubts. And so God preemptively now deals with Gideon's doubt. He acknowledges that they might be there. And he says to him that same night, this is 7 verse 9, "Arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go against the army." So God is saying, I know you need one more reassurance. He sends him down to the camp. He overhears a dream, and the dream is this. He's outside of a tent listening, and this is what one Midianite says to another. "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.'" I think it's interesting even that the Midianite acknowledges that God is the one who's doing this. Just log that away for later. But Gideon is assured at this point of risk, at this point of certain failure with only 300 men, that actually his victory is certain, that God has preordained victory. And I think what we see in the path of humility is that when we walk by humility like Gideon, when we experience peace that comes from trusting God, and we're moved to live by the Spirit, we're moved to take risks, we come to a place where we know our victory is certain. We know our victory is secure. And as believers looking back, we know it's certain because of what Christ has done on the cross. But our victory is sure. And so there's only one thing left to do. You know what that is? If you're looking ahead, Gideon doesn't even go anywhere. But as soon as he heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, this is verse 15, what does he do? He worshiped. He paused in that moment and worshiped the Lord because of now the absolute certain confidence that God has given him that God is going to win this victory. Even the Midianites are proclaiming that now. And so, finally, the end of the story of this first part. Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, and they blow the trumpets and smash the jars that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew their trumpets and broke their jars. They're in three groups of 100, and they all do that at the same time. And they cry out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp of the Midianites, and all of the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. This is their Jordan River moment. Like last week when they put stones in the middle of the Jordan and they walked across on dry ground. Again, God gives the people of Israel another Jordan River moment where they blow trumpets with no swords and call out a sword for the Lord, and the people of Midian run, scared for their lives, and they fall upon one another, they kill one another, and they win this battle of absolute, complete, impossible odds. But with God, the victory was assured and given. And before we turn the corner on this story, one more thing. This part of the story is what Hebrews 11, 32 through 34 talks about. If you'll look at the screen, this is the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put armies to flight. So, look at those things. Those are things that Gideon did, right? He conquered kingdoms. He conquered Midian. He was made strong out of weakness. He became mighty in war. All traced back to his humility when he listened to the word of the Lord and believed what God said. That is why the New Testament honors Gideon as a man of faith and gives him a place in the hall of faith. But there is a second part to this story, and this is the great tragedy of Judges and the great example to us. The shift that happens is in chapter 8. And we're going to pick it up in verses 4 through 9. So Gideon still has to pursue the army to take them out. So we're going to now see the shift from the path of humility to the path of pride. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, Are the hands of those kings already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said to them, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will come back, flail your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. There's 2 points I want to make about this section. One, Gideon's pride is wounded. Gideon, after this incredible Jordan River moment, this incredible battle where he has led 300 men to defeat an army of thousands, his pride gets wounded because these two little towns, who don't really even matter in the story, refuse to give him bread for he and his men. His pride is wounded because they fail to acknowledge what he's doing, and their fear is that if Gideon isn't fully successful, then those guys may come back and take it out on us because we helped Gideon. So they're trying to stay neutral, and they're just trying to stay out of it. But in the process, Gideon feels wounded, feels his pride well up within him and says, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to give you guys what for. I'm going to take it to you. He also, interestingly enough, I think it's really interesting. I want to read this verse again. He says, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. The irony of it is he's not coming back in peace if he does that. Maybe his own peace, maybe the peace of the ultimate victory of this battle, but he's not bringing peace to the people who offended him. And that's what pride starts to cause us to do. As we shift from humility to pride, we now act in ways that are contrary to what the Lord would want us to do. We often, when our pride is wounded, we lash out at others. And he does it first here verbally, but Gideon also continues on. It's not just something that comes out of his mouth in anger, but when he is able to defeat those kings, he comes back. And in verse 13, Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle, and he captures, this is what he does, this is very premeditated. So he's been thinking about this. You can just imagine as he's going off to capture those kings that he's thinking about how those guys back at Succoth and Penuel had wounded him because they failed to give him bread. They failed to acknowledge him. And so he captures a young man of Succoth and he questions him. What does he want to know? He wants to know, who are all the leaders? And he wrote down for him, he writes down the names of the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, those kings about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of those guys already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? Remember that? And Gideon took the elders of the city. He took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. I think when we start uttering the words, I'm going to teach you a lesson, that's an evidence of pride overflowing in our life. And he acts out. Now he's not just acting in pride, he's abusing his power. So now let's look at this path of pride. Pride moves to the abuse of power. When we have a position of authority and we have power that comes along with it because he's defeated the army, and he uses that power to lash out in violence against the people who had offended him earlier. Really, he acts with what's called hubris. The definition of hubris is this. It describes a personal quality, a personality quality, of extreme or foolish pride or dangerous overconfidence. Think about the word dangerous. He was dangerous to the people of Succoth and Penuel now. Hubris often indicates an overestimation of one's own competence, accomplishments, or capabilities. Hubris is not necessarily associated with high self-esteem, but with highly fluctuating or variable self-esteem. So Gideon's not acting in confidence any longer at all. He's not trusting that God was the one who defined who he was. God said earlier, you are a mighty man of valor. He didn't need the men of Succoth and Penuel to say that about him or to prove that he was by giving his army bread. And he comes back and he abuses his power. And it gets even worse in verse 17 as he goes to Penuel. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and he killed the men of the city. So he's now moved from pride to the abuse of power and violence to murder just like that. Because he didn't catch his pride when it began to well up. He dwelled on it. He let it fester. He ruminated on it. Even as he's going after a couple kings, he's really thinking in anger about the people of Succoth and Penuel. And so now we get to the point and the last verses of the story, 22 and following, where it just gets really, really sad. It already is, but it gets worse. Then the men of Israel in verse 22 say to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." So that sounds good, right? But the problem is, Gideon here is giving lip service faith. How do we know this? Because they say to him, "For you have saved us from the hand of Midian." What should Gideon have done in that moment? He should have said, "No, no, no. God has saved you. What did God say before? I'm whittling your army down to 300, lest anyone should take credit." And Gideon begins to take credit. So he doesn't deny the fact that they say, "You have saved us from Midian's hand." What he says is, "No, no, I'm not your king. The Lord will rule over you." He gives lip service faith. And when our pride gets to this point, our faith starts to become hollow. Our faith starts to not reflect the belief and confidence in God, and instead, we begin to find confidence in ourselves. He continues, and he moves to a place of spirit-opposed leadership now. So now he's not just has a hollow faith, but he's actively opposing God by what he does. In verses 24 through 27, Gideon says to them, "Let me make a request of you, every one of you. Give me the earrings from your spoil." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides all the other stuff. Verse 27, "And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city." So what's wrong with that? The text doesn't really tell us, but to an Israelite audience, they would know. There's only one ephod in the kingdom of Israel, only one ephod. It's called the breastplate of judgment, and it's only worn by the high priest. So Gideon sets up a rival place of worship. And I don't even know if he does it intentionally. Maybe he's just saying, "I've won this victory. The spoils of war are mine. Let's set up a memorial to make this ephod to memorialize my accomplishment, to memorialize how strong my accomplishment has been." But what happens? And Gideon made this ephod, put it in a city, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So now he is actively opposing the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God says only through the high priest at this point is worship to happen. And he sets up a rival place of worship where the people come, and it's a snare to Gideon and his family, again, traced back to his pride, to set up something that would draw attention to himself and what he's accomplished. Verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. Now he moves to a place of entitlement. He says, "I'm in a position of authority, power, leadership, and I am entitled to take any woman I want." The text even says, I think for emphasis, he had 70 sons, his own offspring. It wants you to know that Gideon is the father, that Gideon is doing something that is not honoring to God. He's acting in entitlement, saying, "I can do this, so I'm going to do it." And in the process of acting in entitlement, he hurts countless people. He hurts countless women and children in his sense of entitlement. And just to, so it's not so abstract, because we don't really do that anymore. We aren't very prone to have polygamous relationships, things like that. Just think about, and I'm so happy, I've been out of town for the last month, so I haven't been able to go on Saturday mornings. But I've just heard Brian's told me, like, just the amazing stories of what's come out of Saturday morning with the men and their discussion of pornography and moving towards sexual purity and things like that. And what, at the heart of it, we're battling when we battle that issue is pride and a sense of entitlement that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want. And we can take advantage of others. And so that's why it's been so amazing to hear from Brian about what's been happening, because we don't have the right. We don't have the right to take advantage of others. We don't have the right to act with entitlement and do what's only good for us. Because you know what happens when we do that? We abuse our position. And that's the next point. His concubine, who was in Shechem, I think that's important to note, because he's not just doing this where he lives. He's going around, the concubine in Shechem. So he's got children in multiple towns and wives and concubines in multiple towns. And she bore him a son. So now he's in a place where he is abusing his power. And you could argue abusing these women and providing untold emotional abuse on children who he can't possibly be a father to. He's abused his position and he's moved to a place where now he's not just a violent oppressor, he's a sexual oppressor. And this last statement, he has this son, this last statement sums it up, and it's the last possible place that pride can go to. It says he called his name Abimelech. Do you know what that means? Abimelech means my father is king. So Gideon says, even though he said, no, the Lord will rule over you. That's why we know that was lip service back then. Because Gideon names his own son, my father is king. He pulls worship to himself. He puts himself in the place of glory, in the place of rule that's not rightfully his. And I would call this self-proclaimed glory. This is a tragic ending to this story. If you look at verse 33 to 35, he had the legacy of faith from that Jordan River moment. But in this moment, 33 through 35, it says, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. So they failed to remember. And the legacy of faith in the New Testament that Gideon has was not the legacy that he had in his current generation moving forward. And if you read chapter 9, you just see how awful it really got. It gets even worse than what you've heard even now. Gideon's son Abimelech actually kills all 70 of those brothers with the same weapon. And so I want to conclude with just a couple conclusions. I just want you to look at these charts side by side. If you're a nerd like me, you love geeky things like this. But look at the contrast from humility to pride, from peace to taking peace away from others, from obedience, which is faith in action, to where faith becomes lip service and just something that we give a little bit of speech to, but we don't really in our heart believe anymore. From spirit-empowered leadership to spirit-opposed leadership, from risking for the Lord based on our faith to acting in entitlement, from a certain preordained victory to the abusive position, which was a complete failure, from worship to self-worship, and from a legacy that still is given to us in the New Testament, but to no legacy in his own family and in his own people. Just a couple observations on this chart, and then we're going to have a time of response. First, it moves from subtle to overt. If you look at these things, all of these things were actions by Gideon. He acted in faith, and then he acted against the Lord. But at the very heart of it, it's heart issues. He moved from humility to pride. And this is the contrast that the Bible gives us over and over again. The contrast of humility versus pride. There's only two paths that the Bible gives us. Are we walking on one or are we walking on the other? Another thing. Our sense of entitlement can lead to abuse and oppression of others. I just want to say that one more time. We can bring suffering to others instead of flourishing. But when we humble ourselves, we bring to others what they need. We serve them, we empower them, rather than empowering ourselves. And it is something that Jesus did on the cross for us. He sacrificed for us to serve us and empower us. And he acted in true and genuine humility, as Philippians 2 says, that for the sake of us, he humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. So, the two, if we could flip to the final slide, two conclusions I want to leave you with now. We have to fight forgetting the Lord. We have to root out pride at the heart level. And second, we have to humble ourselves at the feet of Jesus. Those are the only two responses that we can have. We root out pride, we humble ourselves. I don't want to leave you this morning, and I think the band is here, we're going to have a time of response, but I don't want to leave you feeling a sense of depression because of this story and because of what happened with Gideon. I want to leave you with the hope of the first part of the story. The book of Judges is given to us because they, time and time again, are given temporal judges to save them. But we have an eternal Savior who has saved us. Gideon was empowered for the moment by the Spirit of God to win a battle. But we in the New Testament are empowered by the Holy Spirit moment by moment, day by day, because we trust an eternal Savior who won a once and for all battle on our behalf. So we can walk in victory when we trust that, when we walk in humility. And how do we move from pride to humility? There's only one simple way to do it. It's by confession. It's by confession and by humbling ourselves at the foot of the cross. It's by rooting out, because we're all prideful. I've been prideful this week. My wife can probably tell you about all the ways that I've been prideful. And if we don't root it out at the little things, in the little ways, in the ways that it bubbles up, the ways that we seek glory and significance for ourselves from others instead of from God, if we don't listen to the voice of God that says, I am with you, O mighty man or woman of valor, if we don't listen to that voice, we can act in pride. And so root it out this morning. I want to give you a chance to respond, and we're going to sing. And if you're walking in a place of humility, this is your opportunity to worship. But if you've been dealing with pride, if you've been dealing with some of these issues, maybe similar to what Gideon walked through, come confess them, and God will take them. Because, listen to this, he, in the book of James, he says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. Hear that again? What happened in the book of Judges? Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? But here's the shift. But he gives us more grace. So when you come and confess, it's not to be punished or beaten like the people of Succoth and Penuel or sent to judgment. It's to receive grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, who will give it time and time again to us when we're wrestling with issues of pride, things, sin in our lives that come. He gives us more grace. This is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So as we have this time of response, if the prayer team could come Elders, come forward. If you need to come and just worship the Lord or confess pride in your life, come do that. Do business with God. Receive His grace this morning.